6 to start with. Have you read the whole book, Nate?
No.
Romans chapter 6. So last Sunday we looked at repentance in the dispensation of grace. And we studied the place of repentance and evangelism. I'm not going to repeat all that stuff, but that was the topic that we looked at last time. Today what I want to look at is identifying and avoiding confusing terminology. Okay? Many times people say things when sharing the gospel with the lost that are confusing and misleading. Okay? So we want to identify some of that and have some conversation around those things. So much of the common terminology used to promote evangelism is confusing at best, misleading, or possibly even in some cases heretical at worst. Okay, depending on how you want to look at it. So it demands that we understand the concept, that we have a good understanding of it, and it is a requirement here for maximum precision in what we say. Okay? A basic source of faulty gospel messages comes from dispensational confusion caused by a failure to rightly divide the word of truth. We know that our terminology is doctrinally faulty if, number one, it fails to provide us with an adequate basis for our faith. Okay? So faulty terminology, number one, would fail to provide us an adequate basis for our faith. Number two, implies that something other than exercising faith on our part is necessary in order to be saved. So faulty terminology would be faith plus this or that or something else. Okay? Whatever that is, different religions, different denominations, different traditions, fill in different things into that equation depending on where they're coming from. Okay, so number one, again, faulty terminology fails to provide us with an adequate basis for our faith. Number two, it implies that something other than exercising faith on our part is necessary in order to be saved. Number three, it causes the inquirer to depend upon his or her subjective emotional response for assurance. In other words, well, I had that feeling or this thing or that thing over there happen to me, therefore that's how I know, you know, that I'm saved. Okay? It's very subjective and emotionally driven would be another category that I think is something that we need to be concerned with. And number three, it fails to declare that the issue is in believing the gospel. Okay? Where is your hope and what are you depending on? Are you depending on the experience? Are you depending on the emotion? Are you depending on the feeling? Or are you depending on the facts of the gospel? Okay? That Christ died on the cross for your sins and that He was buried. So the gospel then, that what that means then is that the gospel is an objective message that needs to be believed. Okay, we're not talking about airy fairy pie in the sky type stuff here. We're talking about an objective message that needs to be understood and believed. Okay? Christ's death is the ground for our hope, and His resurrection is the certainty of that hope. We're seeing this right now as we study 1 Corinthians 15 in the main hour, okay? When we add anything to faith in Christ's shed blood, we lose everything. Okay? Now, I'm going to say this, and I don't know, some of you might not like this. I'm not sure how the response is going to go. I believe that God knows when somebody trusts exclusively on the finished work of Christ, God knows when that has happened. I have seen many times, heard many times, where a preacher will be preaching through a message and he'll be getting everything right. He'll be talking about the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, Christ's death for sin, this and that, and he'll have all of it laid out, and then he gets to the very end and he somehow puts something in there, inserts that thing in there that confuses somebody, okay? Or creates question or doubt. I'm not God. We are not God. If that person coming along believed exclusively what that man was saying before he put something in there, I'm not going to stand here and say to you that that person's not what? Saved. Okay? If that person is relying and trusting in whatever that extra carrot or nugget or work or, you know, thing is, if that's what they're reliant upon, that's a different matter. But I'm not going to be able to say that that person, in the privacy of their own heart and mind, didn't hear what they needed to hear and believe it before the guy said something that was confusing. Now, I wish he wouldn't have said the confusing thing. Okay? Because there's going to be other people that hear it that are confused by it and are possibly misled by what is said at the very end. Is this making sense? Okay? So, it's kind of like this. Have you ever been given bad directions?
Oh, yeah.
You're going somewhere, you don't know where you're going, so you stop and ask for directions, and somebody tells you the wrong way to go. Right? And you don't know, so you believe what they said, and so you put faith that that person knows what they're talking about, and so you follow their bad directions, and you end up somewhere you didn't want to be. Right? So, if you did, if you've ever been given bad directions, you probably ended up lost. Okay? So what happens when you give somebody who is already lost bad directions? They're still what? They're still lost. They still are, they're not, they're, so if you take a spiritually lost man, just making the application direct, and you give him bad directions about what he needs to, what needs to happen in order for him to be saved, he's still what? He's still lost. Okay? So let's talk about a couple of these things that you'll often hear. Okay?
He might be confidently, desperately lost. You're thinking he might be saved.
Confusing terminology, statement number one. Okay? You must give your heart to Jesus. Okay? Sounds real romantic, doesn't it? Sounds good. Okay? Ernie, what you need to do is you just need to give your heart to Jesus, Ernie. Okay? The problem with saying that is, what is, it lacks an adequate basis for faith to rest upon. Okay? And by the way, what I need is, I need a heart renovation. Right? I need a heart transplant. I need a new heart. I can't give my heart to Jesus. Romans 6 verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Right? Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that is not of your... In that not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should what? Should boast, right? So, salvation is not our gift to God. Salvation is not our gift to God. It's His gift to who? To us. The gift is appropriated, it's received, it's applied to one's account, by what? By faith, right? So, I don't have anything, a lost man doesn't have anything in his heart to give God, that God's going to be, oh, I'm so glad you gave that to me. Okay? That's not going to happen. So it's confusing terminology. Right? It confuses the issue. It makes it unclear of how exactly is salvation received in that scenario. Okay? What the heart needs to do is clear. Go over to Romans 10. It says, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. I understand that there's dispensational issues there. But I don't give my heart. I hear the gospel, I understand the gospel, and I believe. Okay? So, that's confusing terminology number one, that you must give your heart to Christ, or give your heart to Jesus, or some of the different explanations along those lines. Okay? Another one. You must let Christ come into your heart. Or ask Jesus into your heart. Or you must receive Christ into your life. Or any sort of one of those derivatives. Okay? You're not entering a love affair with Jesus Christ. Faith must be based on factual reality. Not just heated passion. Now, I told you about my story about how I got saved. I heard the guy. It was in the Baptist church at the time, and we were in the Sunday evening service, and the preacher was, boy, was he going after hellfire and brimstone, boy, and eternal punishment, scared the heck out of me. I was moved. I was scared. It created an emotion within me that I then went and asked my dad about. But I didn't, and he told me that I needed to trust what Christ did for me, not some emotional thing. Okay? So we're not entering in a love affair with Jesus. Faith must be based on factual reality, not heated passion. Joy and peace result from salvation. They are not the cause of it. The gospel is an objective message that is to be believed. The issue is not how you feel or felt or what your experience was. The issue is, what are you believing? Salvation is the result of objective faith in the truth of the gospel. So, for me, in my understanding, that is misleading terminology, to say that you ask Jesus into your heart. I know that is something that is said very commonly. You'll hear it all the time. I heard that a lot growing up in different scenarios and contexts, right? But when that was said, every time that, and I shouldn't say every time, almost every time that was said, there was no context about how to do that. Okay, or what actually needed to happen there in that scenario. Okay, so does anybody have any questions or comments about any of these so far? Okay, here's another one. You must make Jesus Lord of your life. Lordship salvation. Okay. Variations. You must surrender all to Jesus. You must commit your life to Christ. You must put Christ on the throne of your life. Stuff like that. Okay. That all sounds... Look. Is it a bad thing to commit your life to Jesus?
No.
It's not how you get saved. Right? You don't say, oh Lord, I promise that I'll stop doing this and stop doing that and I'll do this and I'll make you Lord of my life. That's not how you get saved. How you get saved is of trusting the objective facts of the gospel and believing them without works, without any of that stuff. That's how you get saved. The issue of committing your life to Christ then is a secondary issue. It's an after that issue. Okay? So, I think those types of things are confusing. Okay? Frankly, it's really a pure, in a lot of ways you can view it as a pure appeal to works. Because it's saying, I have to what? I have to make Jesus Lord of my life. Okay? How am I, as a lost man, how am I going to do that? If I could do that on my own, then I wouldn't have needed a Redeemer to die for me. Okay, if I could accomplish that on my own. So the variation, surrender all to Jesus, you must commit your life to Christ, all of these things are often said. Go over to Romans 12 quick. Promising to obey and serve, and those kinds of concepts, and the issues of dedication, those are issues that pertain to believers. Okay, those are issues that pertain to those who are already justified. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you therefore, what?
Brethren.
So are the people that Paul's saying this to already brethren? Are they already saved? Okay. So I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So it's your reasonable service because you're already what? You're already saved. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So I'm not saying that having a life that is dedicated and committed to, you know, trying to serve the Lord and follow God's word and do what's right according to the scripture and so forth is bad. I'm just saying that's a secondary issue. That's an issue for somebody who is already what? Saved. You don't get saved by doing those things. If you could get saved doing those things, you didn't need a Savior. You didn't need somebody to redeem you and so forth, right? So the issue of serving, the issue of reasonable service, these issues are not issues that pertain to a lost man, they're issues that pertain to a saved man. Are they very important issues for a saved person?
Yes.
They absolutely are. But that's not how you get what? That's not how you get saved. Okay? So the basis for this is really it's a thing that we need to make sure that we're real, that we guard against when we talk to people. And I know you hear, listen, if you listen, if you have Christian friends, which I hope you do, okay, they use catchphrases a lot. And they say things a certain way a lot. And if you hear them talk like that, sometimes it's easy to just pick up on that phrase and use it yourself. Right? I know I've done it. And I've had to correct myself when I've done it. Because you sort of have a habit of kind of repeating what you hear. Right? And if that's what you're hearing, it's easy to just sort of repeat what you hear. Right? So, I'm trying to think of another concrete example of something like that happening. Sometimes what happens when new folks come to the assembly here who maybe are coming from a Roman Catholic background or, you know, a background such as that, they have a certain way of saying things that they picked up on and learned from that background, right? And so they kind of talk in a certain lingo. I have an uncle, by the way, that's Mormon. Well, he passed away, but I still have an aunt, obviously, and she's also Mormon. If you ever spent any time talking to a Mormon, they know all the Christian buzz phrases. Okay? They'll say that they believe in Jesus as their personal Savior, for example. They'll say that what are some of the other ones I've heard him use? I've heard him use personal Savior. I've heard him talk about committing your life to Jesus. I've heard that lingo that you hear in evangelical Christianity. I've heard that lingo you being used by Mormons. I've had Mormons come to my house and knock on my door. That was fun. Who use that lingo? You know, Mormon comes and knocks on my door, and my first question to the Mormon that knocks on my door is, "What's your manuscript evidence for why the Book of Mormon's reliable?" And they're like, whoa. They've probably never been asked that question. Right? And so they're off to the next guy. And then they'll come back then with some other, like, you know, bigger head honcho type guy, and they'll knock on your door again. Right? The Jehovah's Witness will do the same thing. They will use the lingo, though. They will use the evangelical lingo. And that is, folks, you got to be careful. That is one of the telltale signs of a cult, is to use the accepted verbiage, but apply different meanings to the verbiage. Okay? Now, I'm not saying that everybody that uses this terminology is in a cult. That's not what I'm saying. Okay? What I'm saying, though, is the terminology that we use when sharing the gospel needs to be precise and accurate. And it needs to convey very directly what the real issues are. Okay? Tom, are you looking for something there? Okay. Anybody have any questions or comments? I got a few more of these that I want to mention. So here's another one. You must confess your sins and ask the Lord to forgive you. Okay? So, there are different variations on this one. Here we are not asked to identify every known sin in our life. Rather, we are just to recognize our lost sinful condition. So if I'm dealing with a lost man, do I need for that guy to like go through everything he's ever done for the last 45 years and make and confess one by one by one by one everything he's ever done? He can't even do it, number one. So for me to expect him to is silly, right? What I need for that lost man to acknowledge is that his fundamental condition is sinful and what? Lost. And because he's in that condition, can he do anything that God will accept? No. Okay? So to tell him that he's got to confess all of his sins and ask the Lord to forgive him, okay, this appeal lacks a basis for faith. Why should God forgive this person? Just because he asked? Okay? So it's imprecise language. All right? This one we kind of talked about last time, slightly, although not directly. You must repent of your sins and turn to Christ. So that's the idea of turn. Right? That's the idea of variations here. You must forsake all your sins. You must turn from your sins and receive Christ. Okay? The lost, go to Ephesians 2 again. The lost have no ability to do that. Ephesians 2, verse 1. We've read this many times in this series, but and you hath he quickened who were dead in what? Okay, so who's been quickened here in this verse? The Ephesians. Right? The people that Paul's writing to. He says, and you hath he quickened who were what? So before they were quickened, before they were made alive, they were what? Dead in trespasses and sins. As being dead in trespasses and sins, can they repent and turn from those on their own? Now, can they repent, like we studied last Sunday, in that they acknowledge that they are dead in trespasses and sins? You see the difference between those two things, right? They need to repent in the sense that they change their mind about who they are, what God says about them, and their condition. Their condition is that they were dead in what? Trespasses and sins, right? So the issue with this is the lost man has no ability to forsake and turn from his or her own sins. God accepts us as we are, ungodly sinners for whom Christ died. When as a sinner, we trust Him and His redeeming work on the cross of Calvary, right? So God's not like, you know what, Ernie? You need to stop. In order for me to save you, you need to stop doing this and stop doing this and start doing this and start doing that. God didn't say that. He's like, look, I understand what's wrong with all of you guys, all of us. I understand what's wrong here, and I've taken care of it, right? I've paid the price. I've done what's necessary. I knew you would be this way when I died for you. You need to acknowledge and understand the condition that you're in, and when you do, and you by faith trust what I've done for you, I will what? I will save you, and I will forgive your sin, and I will remember those sins no more. It's not me doing anything except believing and trusting that He accomplished and paid for everything. Okay? So, sin, the other thing is, that implies then, if I tell somebody that you must repent, turn from your sins, and trust Christ, then what does that do then for the fact that sin is still a battle for a believer?
And they're always
going to wonder if they're saved, and they're always going to be on the repent, recommit carousel, and they're never going to understand the fact that they're totally what? They're totally forgiven. Because it implies that if you do this, you are then once and for all time and so forth not going to struggle anymore with any of these issues. Alright? Any questions or comments? Got two more for confusing terminology. Confusing terminology, you must pray the sinner's prayer. Okay? Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Take me to heaven when I die. Okay? That, or something along those lines. I need to be careful here about this. Can you pray when you trust Christ?
Yeah.
Yes. The issue with the sinner's prayer is the way it is used to imply that, okay, here's what you do. You say to God these things, and when you say to God these things, then God what?
Saves
you. Will God save you by believing those things if you say nothing?
Yes.
So the reason I've included that is because it causes the hearer to think that they have to do certain things. Say certain things, recite certain words in order to get what? In order to get saved.
Formula.
Okay? Some sort of a formulaic statement. Why should God hear you or accept any of your prayers as a lost man, first of all? So if I have to pray to get saved, why do we not trust prayer? I'm sorry, I messed this sentence up. Here it is, a statement. We do not trust our prayer, but Christ's payment for our salvation. It's not that I said or did anything. Right? You know, I don't know if you've ever noticed, but when we're in the main meeting in there and I share the gospel, I never tell anybody that they have to do anything except trust and believe.
Amen.
I don't call people forward. I don't tell them to raise their hand. I don't say repeat after me. We don't do any of that stuff. Because to me that stuff is just creating what?
Confusion,
right? Do you understand that the whole idea of the altar call, come to the front and receive salvation, that kind of stuff, that was developed by an evangelist, George Gradison Finney, and I've heard Jordan say this and I checked it out. He was right, okay? That was developed as a means of crowd manipulation. Think about it. If I say, come to the front and receive salvation, and a bunch of people get up and they come to the front, it's human nature that you don't want to be the only one what?
Sitting there.
It's a way to manipulate and control a crowd and an audience. And the guy that first used it basically admitted that that's why one reason he was doing it. Okay? So the idea behind it is in itself confusing. Do I have to get up and go to the front to get salvation? Do I only get salvation at the altar?
No.
Or whatever. Or at the pulpit or wherever. No, I can receive salvation, receive the free gift of salvation, the privacy of my own heart and mind, where I am at that moment. That's all. Okay? So that brings me to my last one here. You must confess Christ before men. This idea is based heavily on Matthew 10. Let's go back to Matthew 10. Matthew 10, verse 32. Whomsoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him also will I deny before my Father which is where? Now, how many of you have ever heard that verse used in the context of an offer of salvation? Lots of times. First of all, obviously, this is in Matthew 10 where the gospel of the kingdom is being preached, so that's a dispensational issue. But so you're going to take those two verses and you're going to tell that to somebody. Okay? Based upon Matthew 10, 32 and 33, the idea of, walking the aisle, confessing before men, coming to the front to receive salvation, All those concepts are inherent within that, right? It's the idea that you have to somehow do something to demonstrate the seriousness of whatever it is that you're professing or believing or what have you. Okay, so my issue with this terminology is that this terminology confuses the issue in the mind of the hearer. Okay, it makes it seem like they have to what? Do something other than simply trust the gospel. So I think it's confusing terminology and I think it's misleading terminology. Now let me say it one more time. I believe that God is capable of saving a person for believing what needs to be believed to be saved despite some goofy thing a human being is going to say. I believe that. So if somebody's watching this and you're upset with me for saying that, I guess you'll just have to be upset. But I am not God, and I think it's dangerous to sit here and play God on these things. God knows when the individual soul believed the gospel and what they're believing for the gospel. Even if they are confused and even if they are... Think about the Galatians, for example, okay? Did Paul teach the Galatians the gospel of the grace of God? Did people come in after he left and get them all messed up and all confused and putting them back under the law and doing all this stuff? Make them religious again, okay? So, we have scriptural examples of where this type of thing is possible, right? So, you know, you have these conversations with people. I'm going to wade into the water here on this one, and if it's dangerous, then I'll jump out. And that's this. Are there saved people in a Roman Catholic Church?
Yes.
I think there are. But they did not get saved by believing the official doctrine of that church. Okay? The official doctrine of that church says that the sacraments are a means of grace, and you have to partake in the sacraments in order to get what? Get saved. Okay? But I don't think that that means that there are automatically no saved people in a Catholic church. But I do think that no one got saved by believing the Catholic Church's stance on justification. Does that make sense? Okay. So I'm not going to sit here and say that everyone in the Catholic Church is lost. I don't know. But what I do know based upon a scriptural evaluation is that if the people in that church are trusting in the sacramental system of the Roman Church to save them, they're not saved. That individual is not what? Is not saved. Okay? Does that make sense? Okay? So, let me just say a couple more things. And then, anything that indicates a change of conduct, a change of performance as a prerequisite to salvation. Okay, so let me say it again. Anything that indicates a change of conduct or a performance function as a prerequisite for salvation is adding human works to faith. Okay? And is in opposition to the Scriptures and therefore is not the Gospel. Anything that indicates a change of conduct or a performance function as a prerequisite for salvation is adding human works to faith and is in opposition to the Scriptures and therefore not the Gospel. Okay? That's my problem with some of this terminology, and that's why you will never hear me talk like that. Okay? Now, I understand a lot of people do. And I also, let me just say, I don't think it is my job to every single time somebody says something goofy, go to that person and rebuke them and correct them. I think I can do that in a loving way. I think I can do that in a way that says, what do you mean by that? So if somebody uses one of these phrases, what I will simply say is, what do you mean by that? Because a lot of times what they mean is something different from the phrase they're actually what? Using, right? And the reason for that is because they're just using the phrase or the verbiage or the lingo that they've always heard other people what? Use. So it's not my place to just, what do you mean? You had to turn from your sin. Okay? No. What do you mean? Can you explain that to me? What do you mean you had to turn from your sin? And I try to get to the heart of, okay, what is really going on here with this person, right? And then deal with whichever way that needs to go. But just because somebody's using any of this terminology, it is also not, I think, fair or just or right to automatically assume that person's not saved or believing those things just because they're using that terminology. We need to ask, what do you mean? How are you using that terminology? What's your understanding of how to get saved? And if after that you realize that, okay, maybe they are trusting in the fact that they walked an aisle or that they, you know, did whatever the church told them that they needed to do, then you have the appropriate conversation with them. Okay? So we need to remember the three critical issues. Okay? Number one, all men are sinners and sin separates men from God. Number two, Calvary is God's only solution for man's sin. And number three, claiming by personal choice and relying exclusively upon Christ's work on the cross to be the sufficient payment for sin. Those are the three critical issues. But confusing terminology confuses those issues. Okay? So what I'm advocating here for, just to be blunt, is precision and accuracy in what we say. Understanding that we're going to encounter people who are using imprecise lingo, terminology, and that we need to graciously find out what they mean when they're using that terminology to get to the heart of the matter of where's this person really at. Okay? So, does anybody have any questions, comments, thoughts, or reactions to identifying and avoiding confusing terminology? Yeah. Yeah, that's a tough one. John 3. Get John 3 and get Titus. Let me see here. So John 3 is in the context of Jesus talking to Nicodemus during his earthly ministry. So, dispensationally, there's something going on here between Christ and Nicodemus as it pertains to Israel. Verse 1, Therefore a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot enter what? Or not see, excuse me, the kingdom of God. Now, when Jesus says that to Nicodemus, is he clearly saying it within a Jewish context? Okay? So what many dispensationalists will do then is they'll say, aha, see, being born again, that's for who? That's for Israel. Okay? And there's no disputing in John 3 that Jesus Christ is talking to Nicodemus as a representative of who? Of Israel, okay? But then there's this verse over here in Titus 3, verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of what? Guess what the word regeneration means? It means new birth or to be born again. Okay? Now, let me just tell you my opinion. This is my personal, private, subjective opinion. You don't have to agree with it if you don't want to. I never use the terminology born again when talking to people because I think it's confusing. But I'm also hesitant to be super-de-duper dispensationally dogmatic about it. Because I know there's a verse in Paul's epistles that's talking about how I needed regeneration. I was a lost man and I needed what?
Born again.
I needed regeneration. Okay? I needed to be made alive. I was alive physically, but I needed to be made alive what? Spiritually.
You have he quickened
who were dead in trespasses and sins. So for me, I don't use the term born again when I talk to people because I think it's a confusing term, and I understand that Jesus was using that term in a certain way with Nicodemus. But I'm also not going to be like the dispensational police with people who talk, use that word. I might ask for clarification, maybe use it as an opportunity to explain something, but I'm not going to, that one for me is, I know that according to Titus 3:5, I needed regeneration. So, that's kind of where I'm at with that one, but I would not use it because I think it's confusing. And I've read the book Born Again. I can't remember who wrote it. And that book's terrible. It's totally terrible. It's confusing. It's total confusion about what the gospel is and how somebody gets saved. So I think we need to rightly divide, but we don't have to unnecessarily over divide.
I think when most people say they were born again on this day or whatever, I didn't mean that. That's when they were saved. I don't know.
So if let's say for the sake of illustration, you said that to me.
Yeah.
My reaction would not be, that's Israel's program.
Right.
Oh, that's not the way I would respond. I would say, what do you mean you were born again?
Right.
Well, I mean that I trusted the gospel and okay. But I think that some grace-believing people who understand dispensational truth would hear somebody say they were born again and they would come after them like, a freight train to run them over because they said the wrong thing. I wouldn't do that personally. I don't think it's helpful. Anything else?
I know when I first got saved, I didn't understand right decisions at all or nothing, but I got saved by myself in my kitchen, believe the gospel. Reading this book. And then afterwards, everybody wanted to take the hippie to church, so I went all over the place.
The hippie probably needed to go to church.
He probably did. Oh man, Assembly of God, Baptist, Central Wesleyan over there in Holland, and just it's a very confusing time because they use all this stuff, But I was still saved. I was still saved, man. Nobody could tell me any different. It's a mess out there.
And part of what makes it a mess is you have all this language,
right.
This terminology to work through.
And
okay.
Divide, so the kingdom program with ministry programs. So there you go.
So the issue of the born again one is a tough one. I understand from Titus that my apostle's telling me that I needed to be regenerated. Okay? And I understand that regenerated basically means to be made alive or born again. Now, Paul never uses the phrase born again. Jesus uses that phrase exclusively in John 3. So because of that, I'm not going to use it. Not because I think Jesus was wrong in John 3, but because I think it's going to introduce a layer of confusion possibly that I don't need to introduce. But at the same time, again, I'm not going to beat somebody over the head because they use that phrase. I'm going to ask them, what do you mean by that? And then if they give me a good answer and I'm convinced they're saved, then I can use that now as a teachable moment to plant a seed in their mind about the dispensational truth. But if I go after them like the freight train to run them over because they're using the wrong term, now they're not going to listen to anything I'm saying after that. So I think there's some needs to be some wisdom about how to get it, talk to the person that you're dealing with. Okay? So we only have a few minutes left. Anybody have anything else they want to say about that?
Where's that verse in Exodus where they were born the first time?
I don't remember off the top of my head. I'll have to look it up. But, you bring up the other verse that you have to be quickened.
Yeah.
Right? So, what does that mean? You were dead. You were spiritually what?
Dead.
And by trusting the gospel, what came into you?
Life.
Spiritual life was infused into you when you trusted the gospel. Right? So, you didn't like die and were born again. Literally, right? But you were alive physically, but dead what? spiritually, and when you trust in the gospel, were you infused with the life of Christ? Okay? So you were regenerated. I think that's probably a better word. It's probably the more... But the concept of the word is not totally foreign from the idea of being born again. That's my point. Okay? But I'm not going to use that term. Yeah?
I think the key thing is, if you're going to use terminology, you're going to have to be able to define it.
Yes.
And if you have to define born again, that terminology, you're going to have to go to John, and it's going to be confusing. If you're going to say quickened or regenerated, now we've got a place to go, the proper place to go to explain it.
It is easier.
And your point of precision and accuracy and all that makes good sense, because if we just stick to what the words of the verses we're going to use, we're on safe ground. We can define what we're saying and consistent.
It's the same thing, and I get it, but it's the same thing with theologians when they want to talk about inerrancy. Okay? I believe in the concept of inerrancy, but does the Bible ever use that word? No. But it says the words of the Lord are what?
Pure.
So, do I believe in the purity of the Word of God? Absolutely. But now if I'm going to say, now I take this big word, it's the same thing with the rapture. I've almost stopped, I will refer to the rapture because that's a word people understand. But Paul says the catching up. That's a phrase he uses in 1 Thessalonians 4. Okay? The Trinity is another one. That's not in the Bible, but I believe in the concept. But what word does the Bible use? The Bible uses the word Godhead. Okay? So I think that any time we can, we're better off using the Bible's word. Because it takes that level of confusion just out of the picture altogether. Now, I'm not going to get mad at somebody who says they believe in the Trinity. Oh, wow, that word's not in the Bible. No. Or the rapture, or whatever. I think sometimes we get just too bent out of shape about stuff that we don't need to be bent out of shape about. That's, again, my personal, private, subjective opinion. So, it's 10 o'clock. Does anybody have anything else? We got all that, right?
Yeah.
Okay. All right, so we won't have class next